Let us read responsibly from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 46. I will read the question, if you please respond with me, with the answer. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Let us turn to Paul's words in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 11, that speak to us about the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his state of humiliation. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and especially want to note verses 6 through 8. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, let us hear God's holy word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he, by his Holy Spirit, write them upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we go from thinking this Lord's Day about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great beginning of his exaltation, and we'll see that in the next few weeks, his state of exaltation. But we go from that state of exaltation on Easter Sunday to thinking this evening as we continue in the Westminster Larger Catechism of his state of humiliation. It's good for us to put these two states side by side and to contrast them so that we are not so puffed up in thinking of ourselves more than we ought to be, but that we see ourselves as we should be in Christ, as humble. As well as the fact that in Christ we are, as I mentioned this morning, members of a kingdom that is not of this world. Our Lord was not raised to bring us to some height of glory in this life, but to show us a pattern of our own death and our own resurrection. So let us think of this evening about Christ's state of humiliation. And we want to think about that state of humiliation as he has humbled himself, he's made himself low. He has, as our call to worship from Psalm 113 said, he has condescended, he has stooped down, he's looked down upon us in our lowliness. He's raised us up from the ash heap. He's lifted us up to become like princes of the earth. Let us think about that humiliation as Paul describes it here. You notice in Philippians 2 that Paul begins this wonderful section, what many describe as a hymn of praise, the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. This Song of Christ that extols him for his humiliation as well as his exaltation is prefaced, and it comes out of a section dealing with humility. Paul wants us to be humble. He wants us not to do things from rivalry, conceit, verse 3, but in humility. He wants us to count others more significant than ourselves. We see exactly that thing here with Jesus. He did not count himself to be so great, but he regarded us when he came down from heaven to earth. Notice then as he humbles himself, he enters into what our forefathers called a state of humiliation. That is a time and a place and a way of existence that he was humbled. He was not what he was from all of eternity. Notice we want to think about that in terms of three very simple questions. First of all, when did he enter this state of humiliation that the Catechism describes, that Paul describes? When? Secondly, how did he enter this state of humiliation? And third, why did he enter a state of humiliation? So the when, the how he did it, and why, for what benefits was it for us? Well, notice in the first place, then, Paul describes here the answer to the very simple question of when did the Son of God enter into the state of humiliation? The contrast is very clear here in verse number 6 between what Paul described as the form of God and verse 7, the form of a servant. Although he was in the form of God, and here Paul is using a word that is a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament idea of God and His glory. He was not merely in the form of God, and we think of a form like a cookie cutter, that he might have looked like God, or he might have been in the shape of God. But the idea of this form of God describes His glory. He was in the pre-incarnate state before He came to earth. He was glorious. He was God. He was that great cloud, that great fire, all those images of the Old Testament God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God before we know Him in the New Testament as Jesus. Although He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Paul's idea here is the idea that He gave Himself up for us. He did not use His divine glory as a excuse, as it were. He didn't say, I am so glorious, how can I ever stoop down to this level of these lowly sinners? He didn't count equality with God, as the Son and the Father are co-equal, co-majestic, co-eternal. A thing to be grasped. His idea, again, here is that He regarded us, just as Paul calls upon us to do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is exactly what the Son of God did. When? When He became a man. He made Himself nothing, verse 7, describes. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a different Greek word. Not speaking of the glory of God, the form of God, but speaking of what we are as image bearers, the likeness and image of Almighty God. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And notice that language of servants. He becomes one who serves us. He came not to be served, as Jesus says, but He came to serve. He came to be the servant of the Lord, from the prophet Isaiah, to give of Himself for us. He took the form of a servant, we are told, being born in the likeness of men. Well, when did He enter the state of humiliation? Well, we know that He has existed from all of eternity as the eternal Son, but it was at that moment when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when He was then born, that He became one who was acquainted with sorrow, who knew our griefs, who was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin, made like unto us in every single point. Hebrews 2 says He took upon Himself flesh and blood just like the rest of us. So that we can say with Him that we have the same origin, meaning we are the same humanity. He did not self-centeredly hold on to His eternal glory and refuse to come down for us, but He came to serve. He made Himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. Jesus, the Son, then did something that no other religion says their God has ever done. What other religion has a God who is so glorious, who makes the heavens and the earth? And then that very same God comes down to us. Islam is a religion of power. Its founder, Muhammad, is a great prophet who they say ascended into heaven after this life. He never died. He ascended straight into heaven. He was assumed. He brought an earthly kingdom. And its tenets teach a constant triumph over the unbeliever. God didn't humble Himself down in their understanding. No God of the Greek world would have ever seen Himself as becoming a man that was to become less than God, that was to become mortal and become finite and become sinful. Our God, though, has stooped down so low that not only, as Psalm 113 says, looks down. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? But our God came down. The Son entered into our humanity. And that's the second thing that we want to see. How did He enter the state? We know that He did when He was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, and when He was born into this world, He entered the state of humiliation, taking upon Himself. Secondly, well, how did He enter the state? By taking upon Himself a human nature. Now, maybe you've heard it described, something like I once had it described. I don't know if my wife remembers this or not, from a chapel in college, but we once had a guest preacher come in and do a chapel sermon, and he was describing this very passage, describing the incarnation of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was trying to explain to college students, and all illustrations, as you know, eventually make no sense and they actually lead to heresy. But he was trying to explain what it was like. And he had behind the pulpit a chair, and on his chair he had his jacket. He was preaching in his shirt and tie. And he was saying something like this: well, the Son of God was, He's glorious and He's God and He's from all of eternity, and He came down to earth. He took upon Himself a human nature, and he described it as putting on a coat. When He died, and then He was raised, when He ascended, He took that human nature, He took His coat, the preacher did, and He put it back on that chair. He was God, He became a man, now He's God. It's a lot of trouble when you start to use human illustrations. You don't communicate your point very well. Our understanding is that He assumed, He took to Himself, He took the form of a servant. The eternal Son didn't change in that sense. He's eternal, He's immutable. But He added to Himself a human nature. This form of a servant, this being born in the likeness of men. His taking to Himself this humanity, this human nature, was itself an act of humiliation. God didn't have to cease to be God. He can't even do that. But we don't believe that God ceased at some point to become God, to become a man, and then eventually became God again. That's how we would think of humiliation. That's how we might conceive of how God became a man. But no, it was the self-same eternal God who added to Himself a human nature, which He's never gotten rid of. That's why the tomb had merely burial cloths lying there. His human nature was raised. In the same way that you see Him going, the angel said, you will see Him return once again. And so He entered the state by taking to Himself a human nature. He took to Himself what was finite. He took to Himself what was mutable. He took to Himself what was creaturely. He Himself being infinite. He Himself being immutable. He Himself being the Creator. But from that point on, until His resurrection, as the Catechism describes, from that moment forward, He entered into a new state of existence. He entered into the state of humiliation, a new phase, as it were, but for us. And notice that the Apostle Paul describes this entering the state of humiliation in terms of taking upon Himself a human nature, the form of a servant, making Himself nothing, being born in the likeness of sinful men, the likeness of men. Notice verse 8. His humiliation didn't really stop at the incarnation. And being found in human form, He again, notice Paul says, He humbled Himself as if the act of taking to the eternal God a human nature wasn't humiliation enough. He humbled Himself even more so. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, or literally until death, even death on a cross. The birth of our Lord, the death of our Lord. So clearly you can see that, right? He took Himself the form of a servant, His birth. He died upon the cross, even the death of the cross. We see His suffering and death. But notice also that Paul is linking together the birth and the death of Jesus in terms of His humiliation. He links those two things together with that word obedience. There are many Christians, but there are even some Reformed Christians today who are teaching that Jesus didn't need to be, as we would describe it, actively obedient. That we don't need the active obedience of Jesus Christ to be justified. That Jesus' death on the cross is obedient enough, and the death of Christ is enough to justify us. And one of the reasons given is that the New Testament focuses upon the death, the resurrection, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no New Testament proof. There's no New Testament passage. There's no New Testament teaching on what we describe as the active obedience of Jesus. That is, that He lived a life of utter perfection. He kept the law. But Paul says, being found in human form, becoming a man, being incarnate for us, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. In our passage, our translation says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we might think that that's all he's saying there is the cross. But what Paul says literally is, until the point of death. Everything from incarnation to death is described as His obedience, as His active obedience. And as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter number 4, what does that obedience mean? He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There's the incarnation. Born of woman. Born under the law. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Why was Jesus baptized, brothers and sisters? Why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? John the Baptist himself was even dumbfounded by the fact that he would come to him and be baptized. Why was he baptized? He had no sins to wash away. He had no sins to confess. He had no sins to repent of. Why was he baptized? Jesus teaches us by saying he did it to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? He identifies himself in his life with sinners. He did not need to be baptized. We know that.
I hope we know that.
But he did it to identify himself with us as sinners. So that his entire life is described, as Paul says, as obedience until the point of death. The death of a cross. The cross is the culmination of his obedience. The cross is that one act, as Romans 5 says, of obedience. But not to say one act of obedience in contrast to a whole life, or one act of obedience that didn't need anything else before it, but that the death of Christ is the great peak, the great example of obedience, but everything before that was obedience as well. He was humbled then by becoming a human being, taking to himself a human nature, becoming the God-man, the divine and human Savior, truly God, truly man, but also by identifying himself with us in our weakness, that he might live for us in our place. That's why the Catechism, although it very briefly explains this, says he took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. Well, why did he do this? Why did he enter this state? We know that he did when he stooped down from heaven and he came to earth. We know that he did so by taking to himself a human nature and by identifying himself with sinners in his obedient life and death. But why did he enter this state? Why, loved ones? I've been reading some of the great medieval theologians, and some of them describe the fact that God could have, if he wanted to, merely by the act of his will, said, "Forgiven," and Danny Hyde would have been utterly forgiven. Some theologians emphasize so much, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I believe, in one of my sermons on Leviticus, that God is so sovereign that Jesus could have come as a donkey. He could have sent his son like in the form of a table, some theologians said. It didn't matter that he came and became a man like us. But why did he enter the state? It was to become like us in the first place. The Heidelberg Catechism says the same human nature that has sinned must make satisfaction for sin. For a human being to satisfy the infinite God in an infinite satisfaction towards an infinite justice requires the same humanity to do that. Man sinned, man must make atonement for sin. He entered the state to become like you and to become like me, to suffer in our place, to live in our place, to be tempted like us in our place, that we might have a sympathetic and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Hebrews 2 says. Why did he enter the state? Secondly, to be obedient for us, I just mentioned. The same human beings, us, Adam, who sinned, must themselves make satisfaction, but more than just satisfaction for existing sin, we must be obedient, we must keep the law. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," was the threat of God's law in the garden, which of course, the opposite is true. The day that you withhold your hands, you shall surely live. To be obedient was to then receive eternal life in a way that wasn't experienced by Adam in that state in the garden. We need one to come for us and stand in our shoes to be obedient in the place of our disobedience. I need one to come from heaven to earth to raise me from earth to heaven. And thirdly, to die for us. Why did Jesus, the Son, enter a state of humiliation to become like me, to be obedient for me, to die for me? Became obedient until the point of death,
even death on a cross. Some of the ancient Roman philosophers and great orators were appalled by the capital punishment of the cross. They even said things like, the Roman must never think, must never use the word of cross and crucifixion. It was such a heinous act, such a painful act, that an enlightened society should never put people to death in such a way, in such a manner. But Jesus came for that purpose, to suffer one of the most cruel punishments the human race has ever devised. But not merely because he had to die in a cruel way, but he did so because it shows us the seriousness of sin. It shows us the justice of God. It shows us what we deserve. And he came for that glorious purpose. And of course, Paul doesn't stop there. He concludes, as we even heard this Lord's Day morning, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ as a humble servant. He came not to be served by us. He needs not the works of our hands, but that he might serve. And he came not to call righteous people, but he came to call us sinners, those who are sick, those who are in need of a physician. He did so by becoming humiliated, that we might be exalted. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, thank you this evening for your word.